Thank you, brother. So with that on the table, let's go ahead and look at our text, verse 19 through 23 of chapter 14 again. As we finish off this chapter, Paul says, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith is sin." Now, we all know as we're dealing with this peacemaking in our lives that as Christians, we've been given the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. But we've also been given the other commandment. It's only second to that one, and that's to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? And so this whole peacemaking thing becomes very real when we start asking that question, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You know, just like the disciples, we're caught up in our own world. We're living out of our own stuff, our own drama. And we rarely, if ever, get clean from that enough to look at other people the way that God looks at them and to give to them what he gives to us. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. Is how do we get up out of ourselves, this is the gospel, up out of all of our junk and step into someone else's world, our neighbor's world, and make peace with them because of the love of God. How do we do that? So that's the question. Who is my neighbor? Now, biblically, our neighbors are those people who in the providence of God are brought into a certain proximity to our lives, emotionally, geographically, and especially and importantly, relationally. Those are your neighbors. They are those in your church. They are those in your family and extended family. They're those who live in your neighborhood, up and down the street in your community. They're the people that you work with, the people you go to school with, even the people that you sit next to on a trip sometimes and you get to know them. They're the stranger that you encounter in the days of your life, people who need something, and you stop and you enter into their world. Your neighbors are not the anonymous billions of people that inhabit this planet, but the providential people that God himself brings into your spheres of influence. He gives you contact with them. When the delivery man or the checkout person where you buy groceries or your auto parts or whatever it is that you're buying become more than just faceless people that are there to serve you. When you say hello and you really mean it, and they start talking to you and you can see the strain or the joy in their life and you have that conversation and they become familiar with you and you them, then they're no longer just hands attached to people that give you things. They become your neighbors. It's when you slow down. It's when you engage. It's when you listen to what is going on in their life and you actually do something in response to that. That's when they're your neighbors. The Apostle John, also known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I always loved that part, didn't you? It's pretty bold. because he's writing those words. This is John, the disciple that Jesus loved, okay? Yeah. He wrote a lot about this whole issue of love. He lists Jesus' words in his gospel from chapter 13. Listen to this. He says, "A new commandment," this is Jesus speaking, "I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Wow. Jesus stamps the proof, the evidence of our relationship with him in the gospel to our love one for another. He says other people will recognize that if you're really doing it. Now, obviously, this goes more than just saying, "I love you," right? There's something distinct about brothers and sisters in the Lord. John went on to write a lot about this. His whole first epistle is just chock full of this. But we'll just take this one little excerpt as we look at what this means for us to live out the gospel, to live spiritually. Listen, from 1 John 4, he says, "There is no fear in love." Man, that's worth everything right there. You struggle with being fearful, being intimidated, you ever been there? He goes, there's no fear in love. But perfectly are cast out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So right at the very source of the gospel is this relational dynamic of love. And there's many things that are generated around it. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, right? And you can see the outbreaking of the power of this sort of love. These are gospel truths that strike at our very core. And they demand that we rethink what it means to live out the gospel. You see, we cannot and we must not play games with these teachings that come with our words. Man, we can say it like nobody's business. The Pharisees were really good at talking, amen? Living it out. When it comes to living out the gospel with our brothers and sisters, this is where the rubber hits the road. If we don't do it here, you're never going to do it anyplace else. We are to not just go the extra mile. We are to be loving them as Jesus loved us. Let me say it, as Jesus loves us. Wow. We stumble, we were just singing about it. We fall. But you know what? He never abandons us. He never gives up on us. We need to consider other people before ourselves. So what we're learning here from Romans 14 is that when our neighbor is one of our brothers and sisters, when they are a member of the actual congregation where we worship God, when they're a member of our small community groups, extra stringent, dimensional grace and love is demanded in the relationship. Not just the extra mile. Not just forgiving once, but 70 times 7 forever is what he's talking about. You go, man, that's too radical. Can't we just, if they burn us once, shut them out and never speak to them again? Isn't that? No. Can't do that, guys. These are the standards that should govern our relationships. These are the standards which have been given to us by the Apostle Paul, by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are non-negotiable. We are under the most solemn obligation to love our neighbors as ourselves. For by this standard, God is going to judge us at the Bema seat. Now, we went through many sermons on what that means. You're not going to be held accountable for your sins unless it's a sin of no mission and the sin of, you know, not loving, of not giving what you've received to other people. So today, we're going to consider these issues, these dynamics that Paul sets before us. So look back to verse 20 through 23 again, and let me read those, and we're going to drill down. I told you in the beginning we're going to settle this thing down because, man, this is the gospel lived out right here. So verse 20 through 23, listen, he says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith is sin." I've sort of taken these things and put them together in what I call the four keeps of peacemaking. The four keeps of peacemaking. And so we're going to be breaking these down for the next, for today and at least next week. Number one, keep your neighbor before yourself. Verse 20 through 21. Number two, keep your convictions to yourself. Verse 21 and 22a. And then keep your conscience clear. That's 22b. And then keep faith as a guard against sin. Verse 23. Now, I want you to start looking at these things because they're simple, but they are the hardest things for us to do. To keep your neighbor before yourself. And you can interpret that any way you want to. It will be good if you do it, right? Even if you're just sitting them there saying, "I'm just praying for you, I'm just thinking about you, I'm just talking," whatever, that's as far as you can go. But if you actually prioritize their needs before your needs, that would even be better. Now, we're not going to deal with all this today. Probably just get through number one. As a matter of fact, that's all we're going to do. So let's go ahead and just look at that first one. Keep your neighbor before yourself. And that's verse 20 through 21 there. Let's just read that again. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So you can see all of this. It's like this is hurt. This is pain. This is something you're doing that is destroying the work of God. So when you're engaged in properly permissible activities, remember, this is not heresy, it's not immorality, it's not unethical behavior we're talking about here. Always keep that in mind. When you're engaged in such activities, you still have to consider the ramifications of that to other people, right? Because what you do can hurt people. You go, "What?" Yeah, I know. That's the way people live. This is part of just, I guess, being an American. We're just fools this way. You know, we just go, "Oh, we're just doing whatever we want without any concern of any other people." Man, I remember the first times I went overseas, I witnessed this over and over and over and over again. People have no compassion on people who are different than them. They just roll it right over them. And so we must consider other people before ourselves. This is one way we love our neighbor as ourselves, people that we actually encounter, like I talked about. This is one way of pursuing the things that make for peace, which is the whole goal of this. You see, just because all food is clean, just because all things are permissible to us that are not unethical, immoral, or heretical, it does not follow that we can put our preferences above our brothers and sisters in such a way as to hurt them, to cause them to stumble. These opening words ring out. It's maybe like a slogan that was in the church there at Rome, and they were just like doing what they wanted to do. They're saying, all food is clean, all food is clean, we can do what we want. It was as if those stronger members, quotes, of the Roman church used this slogan to silence those weaker brothers and sisters who had some scruples about what other people were doing, and they were just being rebuked. All food is clean. End of discussion. Shut up. Let me alone. That is not loving your brother. That is not loving your sister. That is not peacemaking. Paul is affirming that, yes, all food indeed is clean. Theologically and ethically, that is his position. All things are clean, he says, but not all things are good for us all the time. And we all know this. We actually all practice this. There are many things that you do which are good and godly, but you don't do them in public. Amen? You're supposed to say,
amen.
Okay. All things are clean. They're not all profitable all the time. We must not fail to embody the love your neighbor aspect of this command when we pursue our own preferences in life. No matter how much we love what we do, no matter how much we believe we're right and they're all wrong. This is a big deal. Paul has spent a lot of time on this, and he does it for a real reason. He doesn't want us to destroy the work of God. He doesn't want us to tear down the work of God. Now, if I just asked you point blank, do you want to tear down the work of God? You're all going to go, no, that's a dangerous thing. And yet, man, people rush in where angels dare to tread, right? And they do damage. What is this, tear down the work of God? Look again at verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. What's that all about? Well, simply stated, what we're dealing with here is religion. You see, the food problem went around dietary restrictions of certain people. And so that was a religious thing that had been given to them, and they were very adamant about it. Dietary laws, the Jews were given those by God, by Moses, and members at the Church of the Rome were saying, man, we don't have to put up with that stuff. We can eat whatever we want whenever we want to eat it. That's religion. In action. Now, Webster defines religion like this: the service and worship of God, of the supernatural, the commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance, a personal set or institutional system of religious, listen, attitudes, beliefs, and practices. The Jews saw things as clean or unclean. In this instance, it was dietary laws or food laws. It could be holy days. It could be many different things. Here's a question. What about you? What about you? Do you see things that way? Are things clean and unclean? Consider this. In the Nuba Mountains and other African cultures, young boys start following the great herds of cattle at about age 7 or 8. And for years, they make their home with the cattle, roaming through the plains. They literally draw their sustenance from them. They learn early how to nick a vein in the neck of a cow, catch the gushing blood in a jug, then mix the cow's milk and blood as a regular part of their diet. It's sort of like a blood and milk smoothie, amen? But nice and warm. In the Philippines, people incubate fertilized eggs, duck or chicken, about halfway through the process. They bury them, let them rot or ferment for a while, then they hard boil them. It's called balut, and it is prized for the developing embryo, the chick that is boiled and eaten from the shell, commonly sold with hot sauce as a street food. Isn't that great? I can see you chomping. We could go on, but let's just stop right there. How many of you find these two food choices appealing? Let me see. Yeah, not many hands. You're probably saying, that's disgusting. That's got to be unclean. That's Paul's whole point. This is the way we look at things. It's not the way everybody looks at things. See, we have certain things that are culturally built into us, and you can go back and listen to all the early sermons about this section on 12, 13, 14, where we're at now. Culture is powerful, and a big part of culture is religion. The way you were raised, the smells, the sight, everything is dictated by your culture, and particularly if you've ever been exposed to religion. Food, drink, the other things we might partake of may not be at the top of other people's preference list. Amen? So, again, slow down, guys. Slow down and ask yourself, why does the Bible talk so much about these things? What is it that both the Old and New Testament has to teach us about these things? For you men who have been exposed to the 2T3 thing, this is an opportunity for you to say, okay, there's a teaching in Scripture that has so much to do with this whole issue of food and how it affects people one way or the other, negatively and positively. What is it that God is teaching me through the Word? What is the reproof that comes to me? And so in this context, I'm about to give you some of the reproof that comes to us. I see at least two big things here about religion. The power of religion. It's powerful. It is subtly powerful. People don't even realize they're caught in the grip of it, and it dominates the way that they see reality. I mean, if you just think for just a few moments about the people. I used to take my church planting guys down to the Mormon temple, and we would sit across the street, and we would just sit there and watch the people as they would come and get out and go in and go back about their business. And I'd say, do those people look insane to you? And they're like, no. I said, what do you think they do? And what kind of car are they driving? What kind of job do you think that they have? How are they dressed? And they look normal. They wore normal clothes. They drove cars like we did. If you followed them, they were going back and forth to the same places where you eat and you work and everything else. They're not insane. They're religious. And you could go on and on and on of religious people. Religion is powerful. Religion holds more people in bondage than any communist nation could ever dream of. Religion has and will take more people into eternal damnation than any other sinful practice. Yes, religious people will feel hell. They are the number one demographic in hell. You go, man. Yeah. Do you know religious people? Look at that definition again. Listen, there are religious practices like what Paul is describing here that influence today hundreds of millions of people. You are surrounded by them always. You can't get away from them. They're everywhere. One of them, Islam, forbids people to eat bacon or pork. They teach that when that food goes into you, it makes you unclean. Even their cows and their goats have to be slaughtered a certain way, lest they become contaminated and unclean. And the Jewish religion is just like that. Hinduism actually forbids the eating of beef because the cow is sacred. So in the world we live today, there are several billion people who are in bondage to religion, whose daily lives are affected by false, unbiblical food laws. There are entire businesses in Memphis that are set up for this one reason only, because they cater to that clientele. Now you say, man, I'm so happy I'm not a Jew. I'm so happy I'm not a Muslim or a Hindu. Wow, you know, I'm a Baptist. Well, maybe you are a Baptist. But what about you? Are you a religious Baptist? Do you drink? Or do you believe that drinking is unclean and it leads to unclean living? The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're the abstinence guy, they agree with you. They don't even not just drink alcohol, they don't drink coffee or tea or anything else. Maybe you think tobacco, prescription drugs, or people who are vegan or vegetarian or whatever, maybe you think they're wrong, they're unclean. You either partake or you use or you just find it repulsive and wrong, and you wonder why everyone can't see that and be like you. You see the problem here? We're not all the same. Even in our little Baptist church, we're not all the same. Maybe you think you're not religious. Are you religious? If I asked the people who knew you best, would they say you were religious? How do you feel about that? Maybe you say, you know, I'm not legalistic. Really? Really? Not legalistic at all? I mean, once in a blue moon, a glass of wine at some special dinner or a champagne at wedding, that might be permissible. But let me say, no Christian would drink regularly, and they definitely would never drink hard liquor like whiskey or brandy or something like that. Right? You're going, what? Maybe you think, again, that those people who practice dietary laws, vegetarians and such, just need to shut up and have some barbecue, a good steak, like you, right? And that's really the second part. So religion itself is a powerful influence that influences all of us. Now, I was born outside. I never was in church. I didn't start going to a church till I was in my late 20s after I was converted. Now I was drugged to churches several times and stuff, but it was not, you know, what maybe if you grew up in church that was like. So I was a pagan, right? Some people would say a heathen, but I was definitely not a quote religious person. But I was influenced by my generation in a new age way. And I sought natural wisdom through many different mediums. And one of the reasons I was attracted to the Orient, to the East, was to get close with the masters over there who had the transcendent knowledge that we all looked for to bring peace to our souls, right? So even pagan people, I don't care how they describe themselves, are influenced because there is a hole in their soul and they're trying to do something to fill the hole. So you can't escape it. The only question is what stripe or variety of religion are you caught up in? How were you raised? Where do you see things? Did you rebel against that? What does that all mean? And that brings up the second sort of stronghold here that gets into people's lives, is that religion, or the way that you see things and what you see as clean and unclean, and so you either stop doing this and start doing that, and everybody's that way, right? I don't want to be this, I want to be that. That's sort of like the default for humans. They're trying to not do this and to do this. That becomes a wellspring of pride. Pride. It feeds your pride when you see that you've made progress in whatever area you want to excel in religiously, however you write that. When we focus on our own behavior, whether that's dietary laws or holidays or abstinence from doing certain things, from behaviors that are unclean to all those type habits, whatever they are, the performance meter goes up and we start seeing, I'm making some progress here. I've, quote, worked my steps, right? And we become proud of what we do and what we do not do. And in all this, we have been mastered by a religion. A mindset of do's and don'ts, where we measure everybody by what they do and what they don't do, including ourselves. And we're sort of, you know, maybe a little further down the road than most people. We become focused upon our behavior to the exclusion of grace and loving our neighbor. Now, it's actually possible for you to hold in your head the doctrine of grace and believe that salvation is by grace, not by works, and still be legalistic and still be trying to please God by your efforts. There are so many Baptists trying to work their way to heaven by being good and not doing this and doing that. Now, they believe the right stuff. I've talked to too many of them, but man, their life is totally different. And when all that serves to distract us from the real focus and intent of the gospel, which is to set us free, right? So that we can be at liberty to live out the gospel. Instead, we become focused upon not just our behavior, but particularly other people's behavior. And this is where we get in trouble. We become proud observers of our religious record. And maybe you've heard stuff like this before, but this is routine. People say, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not like those people. Amen? I don't do that. I don't participate in such and such. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like them. You see that attitude? That's a religious attitude. Now again, slow down. If you don't take time on this, you won't make any progress here. Because what's driving your ship through the storms of life is just going to keep right on driving it, and you're going to continue to do the exact same things you've always done. Unless you get out of the little pilot seat up there and go downstairs and do some changing on the engine that's driving it. And that's called what Paul teaches us in discipleship, sanctification. So slow down and think, or better yet, rethink what it is Paul's putting before us here in this spiritual living. Yes, there are extremes. We've looked at those. Remember the meters? You got libertarians, you got legalists, you got weak and strong. That's it there. You're going to have to deal with that. We're not talking about that right now. What we're talking about is you. And so as you're hearing these things being taught, don't think about other people that they need to get this and correct their life. You receive this word to you. This is about you, not them. As Jesus says, get the pole out of your own eye so you can see the splinter in your brother's eye. This is about building up, not tearing down. This is about having to help you to cause other people not to stumble, to stop that. This is about helping you not to hurt other people. Maybe you say, well, man, you know, I'm like Peter. That stuff's never passed my lips before. It's never entered my body, and it never will. You remember that? You see, Peter had a heart problem, and so do we. We see ourselves as something that we're not. The Son of God says that when such proud words come out of our mouth, the origin is our own heart, not God's heart. The proud heart is what makes us unclean. Not swallowing certain drinks or eating certain foods. Remember, Paul's words in verse 17, just a few verses back. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, powerful words, he says, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes in the stomach and it comes out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Now, the Bible says to both those who abstain and to those that partake, get your eyes off of those things. You're both wrong, and that will be the second point we'll pick up next week. Keep your opinions, your convictions to yourself. But stay focused. The Bible says what you need to be focused upon is the gospel, the good news that sets people free from religious bondage or libertarian excess, right? That's a different thing. And all this is the gospel of peace, and we are to be peacemakers. Look again at verse 20 and 21. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Paul is teaching us this truth, the truth that Christ taught his disciples, that our problem is not eating and drinking, it's our hearts. Do we have a heart problem? People either abuse eating and drinking or they become religious people who do not eat and drink because they have evil hearts. All food is clean. There's no need to eat and feel guilty. But we are not to cause others to be offended or to stumble by what we do. Eating and drinking. Keep your neighbor before yourself. So where do wrong and hateful thoughts originate? Are they generated because people abstain from eating and drinking? No. Are they generated because people eat and drink? No. They come from our hearts when we witness one or the other, when we have strong convictions about one or the other. And then we project those out. Instead of the gospel flowing through us, instead of grace flowing through us, what comes out of us? Yeah. And that hurts our brothers and our sisters. They come from a heart that's full of evil thoughts, slander. And that's what makes us unclean. We all have such hearts. They're all biased. They're all bent toward sin. And it is only the gospel that can set us free and let us out of this bondage, this prison where we all abide. And when we confess that that's happened, then it's about sanctification. It's about saying, no more, I'm not going to think those thoughts about my brother and sister. It's not about eating and drinking. We are all born with a heart that has a curvature that keeps pulling us towards that. And if you feed it, it will take you down a road you don't want to go down. The gospel alone offers a new heart. And that's what we all profess that we have. We need a new heart, not a religion. No do's and don'ts. So all food is clean. And yet there are Christians, and maybe you're one of them, you have a conscience problem, a strong-held belief about not eating and not drinking, or you are the opposite. You have a problem with eating and drinking, with biblical parameters, of course. So here is Paul's commandment to you, that you must do nothing to make your fellow believers stumble or to fall. What does Paul mean by that? Well, just imagine if you're with me and we're walking and we're talking about these things. We're actually arguing. We're getting a little heated there. I do that sometimes. And let me say that I'll take the position of I'm a vegetarian and total abstinence on alcohol. And so I'm advocating we should only eat vegetables, no meat, and we should never drink alcohol under any situation. And you disagree vehemently with me, and you give me your reasons for disagreeing. And neither of us, though, has stumbled or fallen there. We're passionate about what we're talking about. We agree to disagree, but we're still in fellowship one with another. I may be hot under the collar. You may be advocating things that I don't believe that are right. You may be sad because I'm such a bonehead, I can't see the truth of what you're talking about. But we're still together. We're still talking, right? It's when you go beyond that. When you, as a strong brother, begin to take me down a road I don't need to go down. When you set me up. When you trick me, maybe. Which is one thing that people can do. Into doing things that I shouldn't do. And you do this in subtle ways. Maybe you prepare things in advance and you feel that if I was just in the situation, I might see the truth of the situation and I might respond accordingly the way that you see things. Listen, that's no way to love your neighbor. That's no way to love your neighbor as yourself. What does Paul say? He says, keep your neighbor before yourself. It's one thing to have the dialogue. It's one thing to talk. Don't put people in compromising situations where they have to choose and all the pressure is upon them. Keep your neighbor before yourself. It's better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Listen, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of peace. Not breaking peace, not faking peace, of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now listen to me. I hope that when you think about the gospel, that you think like this. That once I was a prisoner. I was locked in a prison of my life by sin and death. And worse than that, I was an enemy of God. I was fighting God. But the gospel broke into my prison cell there and it set me free. And the God that was my enemy made peace with me through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm no longer have to use the law and all of those things to justify my existence. I have peace with God, and I am free to live, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And so my passion and my focus is to let other people taste of that gospel, to know that God. That's what this is all about. Stand with me if you would.